Message for all of us today, especially with some news that we got, but just an awesome message. So I challenge you guys, hear out what he has to say. He's a great guy, loves the Lord, and he's got an amazing word. So why don't we give a warm Riverview welcome, Dr. Thaddeus Williams.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Good morning, Riverview. It is a great joy to be back with you. I've been here, I think this is my fourth time in my church family, away from my church family. I invite you to go ahead and flip to John 17. Is going to be our go-to passage for the day. John chapter 17 in verse 20. And what I've done in my last few times here, it's basically going to be the longest series in the history of Riverview. We started 2 years ago, maybe, looking at this truth that we all become like what we worship, for better or worse. If you worship products, if you worship stuff, if you worship toys, you become more plastic and artificial yourself. People who worship their kids become more childish. They lack the authority and wisdom that goes with being a grown-up. People who worship their romantic partner tend to become their romantic partner's clone. We become like what we worship for better or worse. Well, at Riverview, we're about worshiping Jesus, right? That's what we've been doing all morning. And so the question is, as we worship Jesus, who do we become? How do we become more like him? And so the next time I was here, we talked about what will that do to our intellectual lives? As we begin to worship Jesus more and more, how does it change the way we think? Last time I was here, we looked at how worshiping Jesus kind of restructures our emotions. We begin to feel the things he feels. Our blood boils at the things that boil his blood. We enjoy the things he enjoys. Well, today, we're going to spend some time together looking at love. Worshiping Jesus, how will that affect and change the way that we love? How will it reshape our relational lives? And so with that, we're going to dive into John chapter 17, and I'm going to start reading from verse 20. Here's, just to set the context, this is Jesus' words the night before his execution. It's called the High Priestly Prayer, what he prayed the night before his execution. Verse 20, John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And right there, Jesus is saying, I'm not just praying for my inner circle, the 12, my apostles, but I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's us. Isn't that something? The night before his execution, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for me. He's praying for every believer through the echelons of time who would believe in him through the apostles' word. Don't we need prayer at a time like this? And particularly prayer coming from Jesus, the God of the universe, on our behalf. So what does Jesus pray for us the night before his crucifixion? Verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also that you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What a powerful prayer from Jesus. To set the context for understanding this, we're going to go to Tennessee for a second. There is a famous country crooner by the name of Johnny Cash. Any Man in Black fans here this morning? Yeah? All right. One of the things I love about this church, you have good taste in music. Johnny Cash famously sang a song that this morning's sermon title comes from. Without love, I'm barely human. And here's what the man in black sings. He says, without love, I'm half human. Without love, I'm all machine. Without love, there's nothing doing. I will die without love. Without love, I'm incomplete. Without love, I'm not whole. Without love, I'm barely on my feet. I am dying without love. Those were lyrics that Johnny Cash could sing with credibility. In fact, in the fall of 1967, little known fact about Johnny Cash, he crawled out into the Tennessee countryside and found a cave known as Nickajack Cave. It was this deep, pitch black cave, and he climbed into the blackness and crawled as far in as he could and laid in the blackness to die. It was a thankfully unsuccessful suicide attempt. By the grace of God, he made it out of there. But this is from Johnny Cash's own autobiography, what he said about that incident in Nickajack Cave deep in the Tennessee country. He says, the absolute lack of light was appropriate, for at that moment, I was as far from God as I've ever been. My separation from him, the deepest and most ravaging of the various kinds of loneliness that I've felt over the years, seemed finally complete. Now, what Johnny Cash came to realize in Nickajack Cave was something that the Bible has been saying for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Genesis 2:18 says, it's not good for man to be alone. Right? It's not good for man to be alone. And this is going to set the context for understanding Jesus' prayer here in John 17. So the Bible opens with a series of benedictions. Right? You guys know what a benediction is? It's a very kind of churchy word. It means bene. What does bene mean? Somebody help me out. If you're in Italy and you have a good meal and you say bene, it's good, right? Diction. What's a dictionary filled up with? Words. A benediction, a good word. This is where the whole Bible begins, with a series of benedictions that God speaks over creation. He creates the heavens and the earth. Day one, it's good, right? He fills the waters, separates the dry land from the waters, fills the waters with fish, fills the sky with birds, fills the land with creepy crawly animals. And at the end of every day, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. That benediction at the end of every day. Until you get to Genesis 2:18, you find the first malediction in all of Scripture. The first time God looks at something and says, it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. In short, we're created by a God of relationship for relationship. In fact, and that's, again, the context here of John 17 is how deeply we're hardwired for relationship. In the words of the great theologian and philosopher Jimi Hendrix, he has a tune where one of the clinching lyrics is, loneliness is such a drag. Loneliness is such a drag. And I'm sure everybody in this room can resonate with a lyric like that. You know, what Hendrix was realizing, what Johnny Cash was realizing, was something Genesis 2:18 had been saying for a long time. Now, in a room this size, statistically, that means about half of you are probably more on the introverted side. Some of you are extroverted. You get your batteries recharged being around people. Some of you need that alone time, though, to kind of catch up to yourself and kind of recharge your batteries. Now, if you're at all like me, you know that some alone time can be a really good soul-recharging thing, right? But you also know that too much alone time isn't necessarily a good thing, right? Too much time all alone, and what happens to us? We start to go a little nuts, right? You start to get a little weird with too much alone time. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. We're created by a God who is relationship for relationship. And so you alienate, you isolate, you withdraw, and it becomes harder and harder to be fulfilled as the image bearer of God that you are. In fact, a Harvard researcher named Robert Putnam had a fascinating book come out a few years ago called Bowling Alone. And in Bowling Alone, Harvard's Robert Putnam found, and I quote, "If you belong to no groups but decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying the next year in half." That's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? If you belong to no groups, if you're isolated on your own, and then get connected to a group like Riverview Church or get connected to family in relationship, your chances of dying in the next year cut in half. And so, you know, if you need a reason to stick around here at Riverview, don't die next year, right? there's some truth to how much we thrive in community. There's a now famous study that came out in the American Journal of Epidemiology that found that people who have lousy lifestyle habits, people who smoke, chew, and go with those who do, people who don't sleep well, who drink way too much, people who are constantly filling their lungs with nicotine and carcinogens, people with lousy lifestyle habits who are relationally well-connected actually outlive people with great physical health habits who are relationally disconnected. In fact, let me just quote direct from the study. This will blow your mind. Here's directly from the study. Relationally disconnected people are 3 times more likely to die than connected people, even with bad health habits, smoking, poor diet, and heavy drinking. 3 times more likely to die than connected people with lousy lifestyle habits. Now, obviously, the moral of that story isn't let's all go smoke a pack of Marlboros and drink a bottle of Jack Daniels. The moral of the story is, again, what Genesis 2:18 has been saying for a long time. We thrive in community. It's not good for man to be alone. And so why is that? I think John's gospel is an attempt to answer that very question. Why are we such profoundly social creatures? Why are we hardwired for relationship? And if I could just kind of give you the headline of what we're talking about today, to say it most simply, how the fourth gospel answers the question, is that to be without love is to be cut off from reality itself, because love is quite simply the most radical thing in existence. Love is quite simply the most radical thing in existence. What do I mean by radical? I'm not using it like back in the 80s, like, hey, bro, that's rad. I'm using it in the original sense. It comes from a Latin word, radix. You guys ever have radishes on your salads? Radix, it means the root. It means getting to the bottom. It means deep. Getting to the source of something. And so like radishes are called radishes because they grow underground, right? It's a root vegetable. And so to say that something is radical is to say that it gets to the very root of something. John's gospel is an argument that love is the most radical thing that exists. That it's at the root of all being. So somebody help me out. What's the opening line of John's entire gospel? In the beginning, thank you. What's the opening line of the entire Bible? In the beginning. That's a very intentional move on John's part. Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John deliberately borrows those three opening words, in the beginning, from Genesis, but he takes us back even before the beginning. He says, in the beginning was who? The Word. Jesus, one of John's titles for Jesus. The Word was God, the full deity of Jesus, crystal clear in John 1:1, but the Word is also with God. So you have relationship going on before 1 second of time ever ticked, before one atom ever sprang into existence, before there were galaxies, before there were you and me, before there were angels, before anything, there was already a Word who was God, who is with God. You already have relationship. Now, by the end of John's prologue, his opening chapter, he moves to even deeper into that relationship, and he no longer uses the language of Word. He uses the language of Son for Jesus. And now you have a father-son relationship. Now think through this with me for a second. Why in the history of the Christian church, as we've worshiped a Trinity, why has the Trinity never been uncle, nephew, Holy Spirit? Why has the Trinity never been boss, employee, Holy Spirit? Why has it never been cousin, cousin, Holy Spirit? Why father, son? Why not president, citizen, Holy Spirit? Because none of those other images capture something of the intimacy that's always existed in the very being of God, right? Father, son is an expression of a deep, intimate love bond, a family bond that's always been in the very being of God. Now, in chapter 1 of John's gospel, that's all expressed in the language of withness, the Father's with the Son. By the time we go deeper into John, by the time you get to, say, chapter 14, John takes us even deeper and says that it's the Father's in the Son is in the Father. It's this language of mutual indwelling to just show how intimate that relationship really is. And then by the time you get to John 17, which we just read, you get one of the most radical statements in all of Scripture. One of the statements that goes back to the root of everything, and we just read it. Jesus says, "Before the foundation of the world, you loved me." And so when we talk about love, we're talking about something a lot deeper than just a fleeting feeling. It's not a warm, fuzzy emotion that comes and goes. It's not a cultural construct. We're talking about something that taps in to the very root of all being. Now, why does that matter? Lay out for you three things from Jesus' prayer in John 17 that can reshape and deepen the way that we love. The first one is, I'm going to talk about, number one, if you're taking notes, we're going to talk about the shape of love. Number two, we're going to talk about the security of love. And number three, we're going to talk briefly about the source of love. So first, to the shape of love. What do I mean by that? Jesus' prayer for us in this passage is that we would be one as him and the Father are one. It's a prayer for unity. Now, this is going to sound strange, but let me give 60 seconds to tell you about a very old problem that haunted the Greek philosophers of the pre-Socratic era. Right? I'm sure when you came to church this morning, you thought, I'm going to hear a stunning lecture in pre-Socratic philosophy. But I promise we'll bring it all back and it'll matter. You had on the one side of this debate, if we were to hop in a time machine and go back to the 6th century BC, you had a group of people who wanted to say everything is one. All of experience, everything in the universe can be reduced to one thing. And so a guy named Thales believed that everything is water. A guy named Heraclitus believed everything is fire. A guy named Anaximenes believed everything was wind and earth. And so you had these guys come around try to say, look, there's so much diversity around us, but at the end of the day, it all comes down to one thing, water, fire, earth, whatever. On the other side of that debate, you had guys who were saying, no, everything is different. So you had guys like Democritus saying, no, reality is made up of infinite different atoms falling in a void. You had guys like Anaximander who said reality is infinite particularities. Now again, I warned you, that would sound strange. Why are we talking about these pre-Socratics? Well, let me suggest to you that their problem, the problem of the one and the many, how do we have unity and diversity at the same time? It's still our problem in the 21st century, and it's the very problem the Bible in John 17 is solving for us. Let me illustrate. Picture a romance. Picture a relationship between, on the one hand, you have Bob and Mary. All right, Bob and Mary, they've been married a while, and let's say every food choice, every show that gets DVR'd, every bit of furniture, their home decor, every conversation topic on date night, it's all the expression of Bob's huge personality, and Mary has just kind of been chewed up and spit out. She's just kind of become Bob's soulless clone over the years. She doesn't have her own opinions about anything. Now, if you look at a marriage like that, I think we'd all say, it's not really true love. There's something missing. In other words, unity has devoured diversity, and so we're dealing with something less than true love. Picture another couple, we'll call them John and Layla. John and Layla have a different kind of relationship where they're so independent, they're so diverse, they're so kind of stubborn, set in their own ways, marching to the beat of their own drummer in different directions, that they really, there's nothing unifying them. There's nothing really holding them together. They're just kind of ships passing in the night. You'd look at John and Layla's relationship and say, okay, they might say those three magic words, I love you, but there's something less than love going on there. Diversity has devoured unity. Think about it on another level. Think of, say, the Jones family. The Jones family is all unity, no diversity. So everybody, the house is kind of like a giant cookie cutter that severs off some of the family members' distinct edges and gifts. And then picture, say, the Smith family. In the Smith family, they share the same last name, and that's about it. Some common DNA, but everybody's off doing their own thing. There's no shared moral vision in the home or anything like that. There's no real connection. So diversity has devoured unity. So whether we're talking about the Smith home or the Jones home, we're still dealing with something less than love. Think of it politically for a second. Some countries are all unity, no diversity. If you could go to North Korea, you'd see what I mean. Here you have a country where everybody has to be the same. Everybody has to worship the same supreme leader, you know, Kim Jong-il and Kim Jong-un. You have to worship them, and no diversity is tolerated. You'll be sent to the concentration camps. All unity, no diversity. So we look at that and say, what a jacked up country. But other countries go to the other side, where it's all diversity, no unity. Everybody's doing their own thing, but there's really nothing at the end of the day, no shared moral vision, no deep sense of community that pulls people together. The ironically titled United States of America comes to mind, right? A nation of rugged individualists, and at the end of the day, we ask, what really unites us? And so what I'm describing here is a problem that runs through our homes, it runs through our romances, our relationships, it runs through politics. It's the problem behind the problem behind the problem, this problem of unity and diversity. The same problem that the ancient Greeks worried about. And so what's going on in this passage is Jesus' solution to that problem that shows us what real love looks like. He prays for us to be one, to have oneness, just as he and the Father are one. Now, think through this with me for a second. Is the Father one with the Son in a way that makes Jesus more or less himself? Does his individuality, does who he is get wiped out because of this oneness? No, he's praying for us to have the kind of oneness him and the Father have enjoyed, which is a oneness that makes us more, not less ourselves. A oneness that enhances, not erases, who we are. Put it this way. If you take away the Son, the Father is no longer the Father. God the Father is no longer who he is, apart from his oneness with the Son. Take away the Father, and the Son is no longer who he is, the Son of God, if there's no Father. Both Father and Son within the Trinity are who they are. They're more who they are because of their oneness. That sounds a little bit abstract, doesn't it? Sounds a little heady, sounds maybe a little college lectury. Let me bring it down to earth a little bit for us to give an example of what this kind of unity and diversity looks like. Just pretend you walk out of church today, you're heading back to your car, you look on the sidewalk, and there's an eyeball. There's just this lone eyeball laying on the ground. And you look at that, whose is this? And you see some poor fellow staggering around, bumping into walls. Let's say somebody in the church happens to be, you know, a very kind and skilled eye surgeon. All right? And so our kind eye surgeon reunites this eyeball to this poor guy's body. The eye has become one with something other than itself, something different, something diverse to itself. Now, in that oneness, has it become more or less an eyeball? It becomes more what it is. If it's just laying on the ground, it can't do what it's made to do. It can't fulfill its built-in purpose. It's just laying there. But you bring it into a unity with a body that is not eyeballs, and all of a sudden it becomes more truly and essentially what it is as an eyeball. That's the kind of thing, your bodies do this kind of thing all the time. They're these beautiful systems God built of unity and diversity, where your eyes serve the rest of your body, and that makes them what they are. Your eyes, for example, this morning, were able to tell the rest of your body the difference between a toothbrush and a toilet brush, which is thankfully, for the sake of the rest of your body, that's a good thing. Your eyeballs are able to serve the rest of your body by saying, hey, now you can cross the street, and now there's a train coming, right? So your mouth serves your stomach by the teeth puree the food and send it down there. Your stomach, your body is this system that God built of unity and diversity. It shouldn't surprise us then, what is one of Paul's favorite images when he's trying to describe what the church is? Body. Unity in diversity. You can look around this room and you are profoundly one with the people around you. You worship the same Jesus. You are saved by the same gospel. You worship the same King. You're going to the same destination to enjoy him forever. You're inhabited by the same Spirit. This room represents a profound oneness. But look around. You're very different from these people. You are an eyeball surrounded by knees and armpits and fingers and all kinds of different things that make you more who you are because you're in community. And so maybe a simple way to put it is that this pattern, something giving itself for the good of others and thereby becoming more itself, is what happens in our bodies every day. It's why body is one of Paul's favorite images for the kind of unity that God creates in his people. Christians living in community are to be precisely that kind of intricate chain reaction of self-giving that we find in a healthy body. The way Paul puts it, when each part is working properly, Jesus makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But if you exist only in and of yourself, you become as strange and lifeless as an eyeball on the sidewalk, right? So that's the first thing Jesus is praying for us here. In a world that's all unity or diversity, the church itself is to show the watching world, here's what real love looks like by that kind of self-giving unity. Which leads us to a second point from this passage, where Jesus says, look with me at verse 23 and 24, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. A couple huge things going on in that verse. Jesus is staking his messianic identity, that is, whether people will take all of his claims to be, all the extraordinary things he claimed to be, whether the world will take that seriously rests on the depth and quality of our love. That's a pretty crazy thought, huh? That the way the world is going to know Jesus is all the extraordinary things he claimed to be is by the way that we love, the unity in the church. Now, I went to a mall up in Brea a few years ago. I was pastoring a church up there, and we decided to go and ask just strangers a simple question. Have you ever experienced authentic love coming from somebody who follows Jesus? Simple question. We wanted to see if that passage was being lived out in our city. We talked to, before the mall security politely asked us to leave, we talked about 120 people. And of those 120, I want to hear from you. Let's make this interactive here. How many, give me a number between 0 and 120, how many people you think answered yes to that question? Yes, I have experienced authentic love coming from somebody who follows Jesus. Just throw out a number. What did you say? 10? So cynical. 100? But not cynical enough. 5? 2? If this was Price is Right, you would have just gone over and you wouldn't be on the stage with Bob Barker. We had one person out of 120 checked the yes box to that question. Now, I don't think that was just some fluke, like we just happened to bump into 120 people who had been really seriously scarred and jaded by church. I think that night was kind of endemic of something much bigger. Christians these days tend to not be known. Love isn't the first word that pops into people's head when they think Christian anymore, right? But according to this passage, that is to be the defining mark that the watching world looks at and takes Jesus seriously. Now, the next thing he says in this verse here, look at the final phrase of verse 23. Why do we want to become one? So that the world may know that you sent me, so the world will know Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But look at that next phrase, and love them even as you loved me. If that phrase, if you walked out of here with even a one iota of comprehension of that passage, everything would change. You love them even as you loved me. How does the Father love the Son? Infinitely. How does the Father love the Son? Unapologetically. How does the Father love the Son? Irreversibly. How does the Father love the Son? With the full weight of his divine perfections behind it. And in this passage, you are loved even as the Father loves the Son. That's the same love that he sends your way. How does the Father, the creator of the universe, love you? He loves you infinitely. He loves you unapologetically. He loves you irreversibly. He loves you with the full weight of his divine perfections, his infinite goodness, his infinite wisdom, his infinite power. All of it is poured out on you, even as the Father loves the Son. Can I get an amen? Amen. Just let that sink in for a second. Remember that the image I gave a couple minutes ago about radical, how radical means you're getting down to the root of something, getting down to the bedrock? Just picture yourself for a second on a journey, and you're going deeper and deeper. You're getting more and more radical, more to the root of everything. And so you go down on this subterranean adventure, and you go down beneath family drama, and all the mixed messages there, and some of the scars and wounds that we get from being raised in under a roof with other sinners. You go down under all that. And then you go down deeper under all the voices in your head that might be sending, you know, crazy messages. You're unlovable. You're going to, you know, die alone, and nobody likes you. And all the crazy stuff that can sometimes play through our heads. Go down even deeper than that. And then there's like all the social media and people competing for who's the most beautiful and most likable. All the work drama, all just push down until there's no such thing as down left. Just keep going until you hit the most radical level. Keep going until you hit metaphysical bedrock. What this passage is saying is that there, under all things, under all the drama, under all the confusion, under all the lies, under all the static and swirling voices, under all of it, the creator of the universe says that he loves you even as he loves the Son, infinitely, unapologetically, irreversibly, with the full weight of divine perfections. And when that clicks for you, it frees you up to love other people. Because now it's not like I'm trying to prove to myself whether I'm lovable. When you know at the root level of all things that you are loved, you're able to love people not to become loved, but because you're so profoundly loved. So it frees us up to love well when that clicks for us, that we are loved by the Father even as he loves the Son. So that's the second point on love's security. You are secure in the love of the Father and Son and Spirit. If I can just throw that in there briefly. John 6, Jesus says, the Father has given me his love gifts. He's given me, everybody who believes in me is a living, breathing, I love you from the Father. And my father's desire is that I would hold on to them, lose not one of them, and raise them up on the last day. And then in John 17, that we're our main passage for the morning, Jesus says, Father, I want them, you, me, to be with me to see my glory. In John 10, these passages come together, and Jesus says, my love gift, they're called the sheep in John 10, he says, I hold on to them and no one can pluck them out of my hands. Now, if that weren't enough, that the all-powerful Jesus holds you secure in his hands, John 10 adds that the Father who's given them to me, who's greater than all, holds them, and no one can pluck them from my Father's hand. And then by the time you get to Ephesians 1, it says the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In other words, you, if you believe in Jesus this morning, you are secure in the love grip of the triune God. All-powerful Son, all-powerful Father, all-powerful Spirit wrapped around, holding you tight and secure. Isn't that good news? With that, can't you just kind of exhale and just have peace that you could no more lose yourself than the triune God could fail to love himself? Because the Father commands the Son to hold on to you. Could Jesus ever break one of the Father's commands? No. The Son requests that the Father would raise you up to see his glory. Could the Father refuse to carry out the request of his infinitely beloved Son? No. What this means is that your identity doesn't rest on your performance. Your identity doesn't rest on your psychological togetherness. Your identity doesn't rest on your relationship status. Your identity doesn't rest on your stock portfolio, your physical attractiveness, your social likability, or any of that. Your identity most fundamentally rests on the triune God's love for himself that invites you into that relationship. And I promise you, you could backpack the Himalayas. You could sit in lotus position at a misty mountaintop ashram and ponder the universe. You could spend the rest of your life figuring out, who am I? And you will never find a more profound answer than what John 17 just told us. You are a love gift given from Father to Son, loved even as the Father loves the Son, held secure by the triune God. Which leads us to a final point here as I wind down. Give me just 2 minutes on this. Something that we could easily overlook in this passage. It's so obvious we can just look right past it. But John 17 is a prayer, which means that the Father actually has the power to answer it, right? Jesus is asking for us to have more love, to have more unity in a way that reflects the Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus isn't asking his Father to do the impossible. He's not saying, you know, Father, create a square circle, you know, make 2 and 2 equal 5. It is within the Father's power to actually increase and enlarge our love. But let me show you what this looks like in a real community in the first century. If we could hop in a time machine, time warp back to the first century, we would find the church of Thessalonica that was caught in these anti-loving kind of patterns. You had sexual immorality was a big problem in that church. Laziness and freeloading was a big issue in first century Thessalonica. And so when Paul writes to them, he doesn't say, hey, he doesn't slap them upside the head and say, try harder, keep more rules. He prays in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, may God cause you to increase and abound in love. Same way Jesus is praying in John 17. The kind of prayer that only makes sense if God has the power to cause us to increase and abound in love. And then by the time we get to the second letter of Thessalonians, he opens the letter by saying, praise be to God because, and he uses the same language from the first letter, you are increasing and abounding in love. Do you see how because God is the source of authentic love in our lives, God gets all the glory? Which keeps us from becoming obnoxiously self-righteous Christians, right? When you realize any true love coming in and through us is a gift from the God who is love. All right, so that's where I want to land. I'm going to close us here in prayer. And I'm going to pray and then leave a little gap in there for you to invite the triune God to do everything we've talked about. To just say, God, I want to be in unity and diversity. I want to give myself away to others to become more truly myself. God, I want to love, not to become loved, but because I'm loved. Help it to really click for me that I am loved even as you love the Son. And God, would you cause me to increase and abound in love? Let's pray together. So I'm going to leave about 30 seconds of silence for you to pray that, and then we'll wrap up. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for John 17, this profound passage that shows us it isn't good for us to be alone. We are created by you, a God of relationship for relationship. God, it's my prayer for Riverview that this would be a church community that that Bonsall and the surrounding areas are able to look at and take Jesus more seriously because of the love pouring out of this community. As this church is weathering storms, would you just deepen your Spirit's presence in this community? Make it a place that that makes your love famous. So God, in this time of silence, in this next 30 seconds, we just ask that you would cause each and every one of us to increase and abound in love so that you get all the glory.